As we think about wisdom, I wonder who you think might be the wisest person you know. As you think about your interactions and your relationships, who comes to mind when you think of wise people? And what is it that makes them wise? What is the criteria that you use to evaluate who is and who isn't a wise person? When I was younger, I worked at a nursing home. Givens Estates in Asheville, North Carolina. An amazing place, wonderful place. I started working there actually when I was a senior in high school. And I graduated high school. I took this cool program, graduated high school as a CNA, a certified nursing assistant. And if you're thinking about the medical world, it's kind of the bottom rung of the medical world. I told my wife when we got married, I have changed far more diapers than you have, and it's going to take you years to catch up with me. I was responsible for caring for people who could not care for themselves, right? That job gave me the opportunity to sit with a lot of old people, people who had lived a lot of life in various ways. We had one guy, Tom Zizovich, who was a World War II pilot. And he had his uniform hanging up in his closet, and the pictures he had in his room. You kind of got to step into his life in these ways. We had a lady in our home who was born in the 1800s, the early 1890s. Think about that for a moment. Some of you here think I was born in the 1970s. To some of you, I'm old. You're like, that's ridiculous. Think about the 1800s. Right, and the things that she saw, she had pictures of Asheville when nothing was there, nothing. And you think of the things that she witnessed in her life, the development of things that she saw, the technology that took place in that kind of 100-year span from 1990 to 1998, 99. And I would sit with these people, and I would listen to their stories, and I would gain wisdom. And that's often one of the criteria we use, right? Age, experience, generates wisdom. Well, what James is addressing here in this passage today is really he's talking about wisdom, and he's talking about the way we evaluate or the criteria we use to determine who is and who is not wise. In fact, he begins with a question, right? He begins with this rhetorical question saying, who is wise and who is understanding among you? Now, as James asks that question here in chapter 3, the most obvious answer or the most easily grasped answer, contextually speaking, is most likely those who were pursuing the role of being a teacher, right? If you go back to chapter 3, verse 1, James says, not many of you should be teachers. And so when James asks this question of who is wise and who is understanding among you, the congregation or the people that he's asking, they probably most naturally think of those who are seeking to be teachers among them. Those who would teach and instruct them in the word clearly are those who are wise and understanding. And this is because the most obvious and probably accepted way to evaluate wisdom is in what one has said, right? What one knows. And oftentimes when we think about wisdom and how to evaluate wisdom, it often comes to that. It comes to knowledge. How much do they know? How much have they experienced? What are they saying? How much doctrinal knowledge do they have in their mind? What's the depth of their doctrinal knowledge? And this becomes a metric that we use to evaluate wisdom in individuals. But for James, words often fall short of giving sufficient evidence. Right? So if it's the teachers that they're most naturally thinking of, and maybe the teachers that James is most obviously addressing, What is being said is only part of the equation. And oftentimes for James, that's not even the greatest part of the equation. I mean, we don't have to go far to see this. If we go back to chapter 2 and we think about James's discourse on faith, there his main point of contention is the substance of a professed faith. Somebody says, I have faith in Christ. But what is the substance of that faith if it lacks visible, tangible works, right? James states it in true James form rather clearly and directly in chapter 2, verse 14. James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And we know from studying that passage that the answer James comes to in the verses that follow is that a faith that is professed but is not evidenced through works is indeed a dead faith that is incapable of bringing salvation to that individual. Consider what he says in chapter 18 of verse 2. He says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. For James, and as I think Darren pointed out several weeks ago, the whole of the scriptures testify that works, good works, become clear evidence, or we could say proof, of the validity of one's professed faith. In fact, the word that James uses there in chapter 2, verse 18, that word show, literally does mean to prove or to make clear by evidence. So when he says, I'll show you my faith, he says, I'll prove my faith. I'll give evidence to the reality, the validity, the veracity of my faith through works. Interestingly enough, it's the same word that James uses here in verse 13 of chapter 3. Look at that verse again with me. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Who is wise and who is understanding, James asks. Is it the one who says deep things or has deep knowledge? James says, no, it's the one who shows the reality of his wisdom through good conduct, and namely good works done in the meekness or the humility of wisdom. The mere declaration of being wise or the mere declaration of having wisdom is not sufficient for James. It needs to be proven. It needs to be shown. It needs to be evidenced. In this case, James declares that wisdom and understanding are not made known primarily through wise words or sayings, but as one shows himself or herself to be wise by works done in the meekness of wisdom. Maybe no place in the whole book of James does he so resemble the book of Proverbs as he does here. But if you go back to the book of Proverbs and we think about how wisdom is presented in Proverbs, wisdom is not primarily presented in Proverbs as knowledge that is meant to be retained and or memorized. Wisdom is presented in Proverbs as what one does, right? Wisdom is presented as an understanding of how to live, act, or do within the context of God's creation. But if you think about wisdom as it's presented in Proverbs, wisdom is deeply practical. It's do this and don't do that. Go here and don't go there. Act this way and don't act that way. Wisdom isn't this ethereal thing that exists in our minds. It is this practical reality that's lived out day to day to day to day. As James would say, lived out in good conduct expressed in works that reflect the one who has made us. So James is not creating some kind of new category here as he talks about wisdom being expressed in works, but rather he is operating within the established biblical norm. Again, we find James firmly rooted, seated in the reality that has been expressed throughout God's word from the very beginning. Scripture makes clear that wise people do wise works. Wise people do wise things. Who is wise and understanding among you? It's not the one who speaks, but it's the one who evidences their wisdom in how they live. And it's just interesting, again, to find James emphasizing the need for works. Right? Words are essential. I don't think James is arguing that you can say whatever the heck you want to say so long as you're doing something. Right? Words are necessary. Words are important. We can discern between wise counsel and foolish counsel, right? But what James is saying is that words aren't sufficient. What one says and how one speaks is not sufficient. It's not complete. It needs to be backed up. It needs to be undergirded. It needs to be evidenced. It needs to be proven by how one lives, what one does. I think this is important for us to hear again and again, because we as Protestants, and Darren talked about this coming into the book of James, we are naturally kind of predisposed to have this aversion to the word works, right? We kind of freak out at the word works. Like if somebody starts to mention works, what you do, how you live, what you, you know, like we start to go, whoa, 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 whoa. It's not about works. It's not about what I do. It's about faith in Jesus and faith alone in Christ. In fact, we all kind of react to our own situations, right? But I grew up in the Southeast and grew up in this, I got to be cautious here because maybe there's some other Southeasterners here. Anybody? Just me. All right. Good. All right. This makes this very easy, except for my folks right now who are watching from Georgia. But I grew up in the Southeast, and I grew up in the Southern Baptist denomination. Any other former Southern Baptists here? Okay, I see that hand, brother. Thank you. And there was this tendency. Oh, thank you, back there in the back. All right, we'll have a meeting afterwards, y'all. We'll get together. We'll have a potluck. I'm sorry. This is so inappropriate, but this is kind of a funny joke, and I have to tell it. Forgive me. Forgive me. I should stop, but I'm not. When I was younger, I wanted to be, my wife and I were looking to go into missions, and we were going with wanted to go with the IMB. The IMB is the International Missions Board. I promise I'll come back to the text here in a second. And we started the application process, and at the time it was probably the heaviest I ever weighed, and I was probably around 248, 250, somewhere in there. And Southeast, there's a lot of fried chicken. Okra and stewed tomatoes, which is delicious. This 19-layer chocolate cake, which was amazing, and I would eat a lot of that. Anyway, so we're doing the application process, and they came back to me and said, listen, your BMI is too high, all out of whack. You've got to lose 30 pounds and keep it off for 3 months if you want to be go with us as a missionary. And I wanted to go to India, mind you. Like, I was looking to go to India. I don't know if you know much about India. Not a lot of Christians there, right? So what they're essentially saying is, listen, you're too fat to go. So my joke was, I was too fat to be a Baptist missionary, but just fat enough to be a Baptist pastor. Thank you, good night. All right, back to the sermon. So coming out of that context, there was this prevailing notion, at times, not amongst everybody, broad brush, we paint with a broad brush, that so long as you prayed this prayer, and so long as you received Jesus, you could kind of do whatever you wanted to do within the context of life, because you've done the thing that's necessary to assure that your eternity is secure. So how one lives the rest of their life is inconsequential. Now, that's not everybody, but I encountered it a lot. And what James would say to that is, that's damnable. That's ridiculous. That's absurd. How important is it that what you say is evidenced by how you live and what you do? So just as faith without works is dead, James would say wisdom that's not evidenced in works is dead. It's foolishness. It's wisdom in sheep's clothing. It's a cheap imitation of a real thing. So as we begin to evaluate wisdom, as we begin to think about what is wisdom and what is not wisdom, James sets the course by first saying wisdom is practical. It's evidence, it's seen, it's shown in what you do. Works, deeds, done out of the conduct, out of the good conduct of a life. But wisdom, James says, is not just practical. It's not just practical. James also says that wisdom is humble. Wisdom is humble, and wisdom cultivates humility. Look what he says again in verse 13 at the second half. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness, or we could say the humility of wisdom. Now that word meekness there, which James also uses earlier in chapter 1, verse 21, is often translated in the Bible as gentleness, meekness, or humility. This a Greek lexicon that I have in my office gives it this wonderful definition, and I love this. It says that this word has the quality of not being overly impressed with one's self-importance. The quality of not being overly impressed with one's self-importance. And so when we think about it as a qualifier here to the word wisdom, it portrays true wisdom as humble, as meek. Does that sound like anybody in the Bible? What's the most obvious biblical answer? There we go. Bingo. Jesus, that works. Humble, meek, or as unimpressed with one's own self-importance. So James says that true wisdom, it's practical, but it's also humble. It has a meekness about it. It has this appropriate understanding of one's self in relation to those and the world around us, right? And coincidentally, it cultivates these things in us. And again, where do we find James? We find him seated deeply within the reality of revealed biblical wisdom. Because if we go back to Proverbs again, how does Proverbs begin? How are we ushered in to this conversation or this consideration of wisdom as it's presented throughout the whole book of Proverbs? Well, chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And not only here, but if you go through the whole book of Proverbs, again and again and again and again, the fear of the Lord is brought up and it is presented as the key to gaining understanding and wisdom and insight. And what better way to be unimpressed with our own self-importance than to live and act and move with a healthy fear or reverence for God? Right? It becomes difficult. I would argue not impossible, unfortunately. But it becomes very difficult for us to act in pride and hubris and arrogance if we are living and moving in a proper fear of the Lord, right? If we have a proper understanding of who God is and who we are in light of who he is, it does this wonderful thing of setting our perspective right, of giving us a right understanding of the creator-creature relationship and the creator-creature distinction. It sets us right within the world to understand that we are contingent, that we are dependent, that we need God and he doesn't need us. So that if we are going to have anything, it is going to be as God graciously gives. It's not us usurping. It's not us taking. It's not us providing. It's not us producing. It is God graciously giving. And Proverbs says this is where wisdom begins. It begins with this proper understanding of who God is and who we are in light of that. And this humility, this meekness, this nature of not being overly impressed with our self-importance, Proverbs says, leads us into all kinds of wisdom and insight. And so James is sitting again firmly within this reality of revealed biblical wisdom and saying wisdom's not just practical. It's not just what you do. It's not just doing wise things, but wisdom is also deeply humble. It's meek. It's not impressed with itself. And again, it cultivates these things as well. I think many of us could attest to the fact that as we have walked with the Lord, the longer we have walked with the Lord, the closer we have walked with the Lord, the more unimpressed we are with ourselves. we speak from our own experience, right? Dan, 19-year-old, 20-year-old, well, let's go a little further, 24-year-old, 25-year-old Dan, was a very different Dan than 46-year-old Dan. Silly and unnecessary tussles that I would get into when I was 25 or 26 or 27. Now I look back on them and I think how foolish and absurd it was to give my time and energy to those things. How unnecessary it was. In fact, how at times arrogant it was. How prideful it was. And see, this is the beauty of getting to know the Lord more and more. And I know there's saints in here older than me who can further testify to this reality. That God has this wonderful way of just chiseling us down, of refining us and shaping us and molding us. And the wonderful thing is he does it in his timetable, right? His scale of time, right? We want him to rush it. I want him to rush it. Maybe not you. I always want him to rush the process. And God's like, settle down, buddy. We're going to get there. But the more we walk with him, the wiser we become, the more humble we become, the more we have a proper understanding of who he is and who we are in light of him, the more meek we become. And I would argue in that, the more we reflect Christ. Christ who was humble. Christ who was meek. Christ who was gentle. Christ who was not overly impressed with his own self-importance. I mean, that's like beating at the heart of Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who did not count equality with God a thing to be greedily held onto, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of man. If that is not the embodiment of not being overly impressed with one's own self-importance, then I don't know what is. That Christ would empty himself and come and live amongst us and be obedient to the Father, even to the point of the death, and that death on a cross. And so the more we walk with the Lord, the more humility is cultivated in us, the more we are less impressed with our own self-importance, the more gentle we are, the more meek we are, the more we reflect Christ. And James is saying this is wisdom. This is wisdom. It's practical. It's humble. And it cultivates humility in you. And that reality makes what he says in the next two verses all the more shocking as he contrasts this reality of wisdom against what most likely he sees or he's engaging with in the congregations to which he's writing. Look with me at verses 14 through 16. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Right? Contrary to the meekness and the humility of wisdom as James has presented it in verse 13, verse 14 confronts this reality of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Now, again, as we think about the context, it is possible that James, again, is addressing specifically these men, unqualified men who are pressing to be teachers, who are rushing to be teachers. And in doing so, they're trying to find a way to kind of raise their status or their position above those around them. And so it's cultivating this presence of jealousy and rivalry and selfish ambition as people are seeking to express and make known their own wisdom and their own understanding as they push down others around them. But it's not necessary for it to stay there amongst this small group of teachers. Because think about where chapter 4 is going. I'm not trying to steal Darren's thunder, but where is chapter 4 going? What causes fights and quarrels among you, brothers? What causes fights and quarrels among the congregation? So disorder, conflict, jealousy, selfish ambition, rivalry isn't present within just one group or small group of people. It seems to possibly have spread to the congregation as a whole. And what James is doing as he asks this question, who's wise and understanding among you? He's saying it's time for you to do a heart check and find out what is sitting in your heart. Because if it is bitter jealousy, if it is selfish ambition, James says don't boast as if you have wisdom when in fact you don't have wisdom. Instead, you are lying against the truth. Because bitter jealousy and selfish ambition and rivalry, these things are not wisdom from above, but where do they come from? Where do they come from? James says they come from they're earthly, they're unspiritual, and they're demonic. Now just stop for a moment, right? Let's just stop for a moment. Let's imagine this is being read, right? This is being read to the congregation. And the rhetorical question comes up in 13, who is wise and understanding among you? And there's several people in the congregation who just kind of start to swell up, right? Their chests start to swell up a little bit. They're like, yeah, that's me. I'm wise. I'm understanding, more wise and understanding than that dude. I'm more wise and understanding than that guy over there as well, too. And then that guy over there is going, I'm more wise and understanding than that guy, and I am more wise and understanding than that guy over yonder. I am wise and understanding. And so James is getting them to kind of like puff their chest up, and all of a sudden he says, now, but if there's bitter jealousy and rivalry in your heart, you're lying. That's not wisdom. That doesn't come from above, but rather that comes from the earth. And it's unspiritual. In fact, James says, it's demonic. It's of the devil. I can't think of some greater condemnation to give than to say the wisdom that you think is from above is in fact demonic. You who are driven by rivalry, by jealousy, and by selfish ambition, this desire to exalt yourself, this desire to have everyone know that you're wise and understanding, and more wise and understanding than others, that maybe you're the most wise and understanding. James says, this isn't wisdom. This is demonic. This is the devil masquerading around in godly wisdom. And so those whose chests kind of puffed up a little bit, James immediately, and in a very Jamesian way, direct and to the point, just nails them in the gut. And says, you think you have godly wisdom. You think you have wisdom that is from above. But in fact, your wisdom is earthly, unspiritual, and it is demonic. Now this, I think this should give us pause. Right, to think that earthly, unspiritual, and demonic wisdom could be masquerading around or among God's people as godly wisdom is unsettling. To think that demonic wisdom masquerading around as godly wisdom, and that some of God's people are going, yes and amen, yes and amen, yes and amen, is unsettling. But unfortunately, it's all too often the case. Right from the very beginning of the church, there have been wolves in sheep's clothing that have come in among God's people. Paul warns of them in his writings, whether it's Galatians or whether it's Corinthians, where Paul speaks of those whose God is their belly, or in Galatians, where he's writing against those who would say one needs to be circumcised in order to fully receive Christ and to believe Christ. And that sounds like wisdom at times. That sounds wise, right? Oh, it's rooted in the Bible, and it's present in the Old Testament. It's present in God's revelation of himself. That sounds wisdom, but it's not godly wisdom. It's demonic. It's unspiritual. It's evil. And it's driven by what? James says selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. All too often, what sits at the center of our heart is ourselves. I mean, all too often, what sits at the center of our hearts is us. I want to be the wisest. I want to be the most understanding. I want to be the best. And so I'll do what's necessary to make that happen. In fact, I mean, is that not in some way, shape, or form the American dream? And James says, this is not godly. This is not right. This is not demonic. Or this is demonic. The certainty of these words in verse 14 are grounded in verse 16. Right? The fact that bitter jealousy and selfish ambition are in fact rooted in demonic wisdom is seen in the fruit that they produce. Verse 16, for where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there will be disorder and every evil practice. There will be disorder. Paul uses this word as he writes to the Corinthians, and he warns that he's afraid that when he shows up, he's going to find disorder. It's also translated as like riot or tumult. It's this picture kind of just people going at each other, seeking to undo one another. So James says, where there's selfish ambition, where there's jealousy, where these things are, there is going to be disorder. Where does chapter 4 go again? What causes fights and quarrels among you? What causes disorder? What causes tumult? What is causing this riot among you? It's selfish ambition. It's jealousy that's beating in the center of your heart. So James is encouraging all of us to do a heart check. What is driving us? What is motivating us? What is moving us? Is it meekness? Is it humility? Is it a proper understanding of one's own self? Or is it selfish ambition? Is it bitter jealousy? Do we despise the success of others? Do we want to advance ourselves above others? Again, I think of Christ. How easy it would have been for Christ to advance himself above other teachers, to exalt himself above other teachers, to gather a following around him. And yet, what do we see in Christ? Meekness, humility, gentleness, the absence of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. what is driving us as God's people. Now, contrasted against this, James presents true wisdom that comes from above. Look at 17 and 18. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. As we read these, there's a way in which this list brings to mind Paul's list of the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5. And it's interesting that James doesn't have a list of the fruit of the Spirit or a list of evidence of the Spirit, but this might possibly be it, right? Wisdom, if we think about Proverbs, wisdom there in the beginning with God, all your created works done through me. And it's not a leap to say that when James is speaking of wisdom, James is speaking of the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. And what is the presence of wisdom? What is the fruit of the presence of wisdom? Well, James says it's these things. It's first pure, that is holy, that is unstained. It's peaceable. Peaceable meaning that it's looking to create peace and gentleness and relational harmony. It's open to reason. That word could also mean obedient. We could think of that as contrary to disorder. Where there's disorder, as opposed to being disorder, people are open to reason. They're obedient to the word or to spiritual authority. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's impartial. James has already talked about the sin of partiality in the scriptures. It's impartial. James says it's sincere. That is, it's undisguised. It's not seeking to present one reality, but there's another reality really happening behind. There's no mask being worn. James says this is true wisdom. This is wisdom that comes from above, pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruit, full of mercy, giving to others, showing deference to others, kindness to others. Now, as we think about this list of things, not only does it bring to mind Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit and the evidence of God at work among his people, but the other thing is that it's really difficult to understand all of these words apart from understanding them in the context of relationships. Right? When I think about being gentle, or when I think about being peaceable, or open to reason, or full of good fruit and mercy and impartial and sincere, I immediately think of those words or those categories or those realities in terms of my relationship to those around me. How I treat and interact with everyone around me. And I think that James is hitting at this next deep level of wisdom, that it's not just practical and it's not just humble, but it's a communal reality. It's evidenced in how the community of Christ followers interacts and lives with each other. Are we gentle? Are we open to reason with one another? Are we peaceable with one another, seeking to make peace and maintain relationships? Are we full of mercy with one another? Are we impartial? Are we sincere with one another? Or are we presenting false realities to one another? I can't think of how to rightly live out this reality of wisdom apart from living it out amongst you. And this is where James goes again in chapter 4 to community breakdown. And again, I think we could kind of go into chapter 4 going, maybe the main issue or one of the driving issues here is that these people don't rightly understand biblical wisdom. Because if they did, if they had a clear concept of what is biblical wisdom, it's not who says the most things or has the most knowledge, but rather it's who's humble, who's meek, who's gentle, who's kind, whose wisdom is evidenced in how they live. Pure, holy, unstained, gentle, kind, peaceable, open to reason, full of mercy, full of good fruits, and as he says in verse 18, peace. Peace. Peace that characterizes the community. Peace that characterizes the interactions of the people. And James says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Darren pointed out when he brought us into James in the very beginning, he talked about the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who make peace, Jesus says. James is just echoing Jesus again. What is wisdom? What is wisdom? Wisdom is peace, gentleness, kindness, mercy amongst God's people, lived out amongst God's people. So come back to verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? As we seek to answer that question, we shouldn't be looking for individuals to point to and go, there's a wise person, there's a wise person, there's a wise person. As we think about how to answer that question, the answer should be all of us. Who is wise and understanding among you? And it should be all of us. Earlier on in James chapter 1, James encourages us who don't have wisdom to pray for wisdom. Let any of you who lacks wisdom ask of God, and he gives to all generously. I want to ask you, when we went through that text, what was the first thing you thought of when you think of wisdom? When I think of it, I typically think of what to do or how to think or how to address a situation. God, I'm in a pickle. Found myself in a pickle. God, give me wisdom on how to get out of this pickle. I don't know. After reading chapter 3 and what James says about wisdom here, I'm more inclined to think that the wisdom that God gives and the way that he answers that prayer is he cultivates humility in me. He cultivates meekness in me, gentleness in me, kindness and mercy and a peaceable nature. He cultivates an impartiality and a sincerity in me that drives me to want to live out the gospel and the fruit of who Christ is among my brothers and sisters. I think James would say, this is wisdom. So who is wise and understanding among us? Let us all show, by our good conduct of life, works done in the humility of wisdom, so that as we exercise wisdom with one another, kindness, gentleness, peaceableness, mercy, impartiality, and sincerity, we, as wise followers of Christ, might declare to a watching world the greatness and the glory of the God who has called us to himself in Christ Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We praise you and thank you for your truth. We praise you and thank you for Christ who is wisdom. And Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, make us more and more like Christ daily, that we might more and more reflect his kindness, his gentleness, his meekness, his peaceable nature, his mercy, his impartiality, his sincerity, his holiness, that we might be wise and understanding, living amongst each other, with each other, towards each other, as you have called us to do for your glory and for our good, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.